Luke's Gospel in chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Look, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, who's used up all the money with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Let's pray once more. Gracious and kind God, show us again your heart this day, we ask. Teach us, O Lord, what compassion, what mercy, what true spiritual joy look like and sound like, that we may enter into those, and that we may not fall into the ugly trap of this older brother. Lord, grant mercy then to us, that we may be brought in, and that we may rejoice with you because of so great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard a quite terrifying story 2 or 3 weeks ago from a minister who knows a little more and works to some extent among more hyper-Calvinistic churches. And he told me, we were talking about preaching through Luke's gospel, he told me about an old, cold, hyper-Calvinist man in one of those congregations who did not want anyone to come into the church, did not like the idea that the gospel should be preached. And as he spoke to him, this man said, "Well, I always take my comfort from the father's words to the older brother. Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." Is that not a terrible thing to say? Basically to say that I don't want anybody to come into this congregation, that I have no appetite for the glory of God in salvation, that this gospel ministry upon which you are insisting is something for which I have no appetite at all. But what actually makes me feel good is that I can be that kind of person and I still believe that God will bless me anyway. I put it to you that you cannot more misunderstand what's going on in Luke 15 than to imagine that you can share the spirit of the older brother and demand somehow that you still are entitled to the blessings of God in your soul. That's a shocking abuse of the text. It's a horrifying blindness to oneself. It's not so much that the man missed the point. He saw it coming, jumped out of the way, watched it go past, and grabbed something off it for his own benefit as it went. We cannot afford to miss the point of this parable, whether it's just slightly or spectacularly. We have to take to heart the things that Christ would have his people learn. We've seen these three pictures, this lost sheep, this lost coin, and then the biggest panel of the three, the lost son. And we've emphasized already that we need to come to the point where we see that it's a parable that involves not just a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost son, but actually lost sons. And we've tried to look at the colours with which our Lord Jesus Christ has painted the three panels of this parable. And we've seen the dark colours of miserable sin. And we've seen the bright colours of sovereign mercy. And then we saw those warm colours of rejoicing love, as first of all the seeking shepherd, then the searching woman, and then the gracious and eager father calls for joy over the repenting and returning sinner. And remember now, as we come to what I hope is the last sermon on this text for the time being, that this parable has one key point. When you're looking at a parable, while there may be incidental details that are helpful and instructive and illuminating, parables typically have one main thrust. And to understand that thrust, we need to remember why this parable was spoken in the first place. This man receives sinners and eats with them, complained the Pharisees. This man is welcoming people. He's sitting down with them. He's enjoying fellowship with them. He is spending time with them. And we think that they are vile and foul and unworthy. Who does he think he is? And what does he think he is doing? So, verse 3, he spoke this parable to them. This whole passage is a response to those who are murmuring because Christ receives repenting and returning sinners. Now, the Pharisees might have been able to enter into joy over a returning sheep. They might have been able to enter into joy over a returning coin. But the son is beyond the pale. What they can't do is understand what's going on in that main panel. And they've been set up for this. Here's a returning sheep brought safely home, and there's joy. Yes, we can understand that. Here's the lost coin, and it's been found, and there's joy over that. But here's this rebellious son, and he comes home, and he's warmly welcomed, and there's joy over that. Not for a Pharisee. And so as this parable reaches its climax, it exposes their heart. And brothers and sisters, if we've got any sensitivity, it's going to challenge our own as well. Because as you come to the second son in this last part of the parable, Christ is painting a portrait, not now of those repenting and returning sinners, but of the cold, hard hearts of the Pharisees who murmur that Christ receives sinners and eats with them. And if we're to understand that point, we need to see the older brother's distance, the older brother's anger, the older brother's resentment, and then stop and consider the father's response to the older brother. First of all, then, the older brother's distance. The older brother's distance. And I want you to start now picking up the contrasts that are being woven into this panel of the parable. Because the younger brother came home, and the father put the robe on him and the ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet, and they slayed the fatted calf, and they brought the younger brother in, and they began to make merry and be glad. For the one who was lost was found, and the one who was dead is alive again. The younger brother is now inside with the father. And what is striking about the older brother is that he is resolutely outside. He starts outside. He remains outside. He puts himself outside, both physically and relationally. Look at what happens in verse 25. His older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house. So the door is open for the older brother, and he's coming and drawing near to the house, and he hears the music and the dancing. And what does he do? He calls out one of the servants. Oi, you, come here. What's going on in there? And the servant tells him, and tells him with something of the joy and delight of the father who's received his son as one back from the dead. Your brother's come back. And because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But you can hear already the suspicion in the heart of the old. What's going on in there? Why are they so happy in there? Already you see the disposition of this man. And when he finds out what's going on in the house, he was angry and he would not go in. Boys and girls, did your dad or mum ever tell you that you're cutting off your nose to spite your face? You're doing harm to yourself in that way. This man is cutting off his nose to spite his face. The feast is going on. There's joy because of the returned younger brother. And this man would not go in. He's like a petulant child. Perhaps he's crossing his arms and even stamping his foot, at least inwardly. And he refuses to participate, even as he puts himself at a distance. What does he describe his brother as? This son of yours. Now, who is he distancing himself from? From his brother and from his father. He's stepping away from both simultaneously. He's your son. He's not my brother, and that's making you not my father, and me not your son. He's denying any fraternal and filial relationship. Fraternity, brotherhood. Filial relationship, son to a father. This son of yours, this scum, this despicable individual, what do you think you're doing? Welcoming him home and rejoicing that he is here. My friends, is there not a danger of such spirit and language in our souls? Perhaps there are people that you don't think deserve to be Christians. The moment you start thinking like that, you show that you don't understand Christianity. If there's that sense in your heart, this church of yours, how do you refer to the church of Jesus Christ? Are we us or are they them? These friends of yours, these people that you preach to, these converts that you're making, these disciples that you're claiming. Do you hear the spirit of the older brother? Do you hear the distance that he's putting in? We hold back, perhaps. We cut ourselves off from the community of God. We see people who are hearing the gospel. We see the kind of people who we can actually reach with the gospel. And perhaps in our hearts there's a suspicious and a critical spirit. Why someone like that? Why does God save those kinds of people? Surely those aren't the kind of people over whom we should be rejoicing. And this distance bubbles up into anger. Notice, he was angry when he heard of the joy over the younger brother's return. Now, this is a tragic situation. We ought to be weeping over the older brother. What's his gut reaction to grace? Anger. How dare this father of his, hear the distance again, how dare this man receive someone like him? What's going on? The world's turned upside down. Why should this man be received in this way? I mean, think how far he's gone. Think what he's done. Think of the life that he's lived. Think of the filth and the rags and the scum and the distaste and the shame of a man like this being brought into this family. And it's a swelling, settled anger. Perhaps if you're inclined to anger, you know what that's like. It starts building. And the more you think about something, the more frustrated you become. And it's like some great lump in your stomach and it begins to bubble up. And that's what's going on. The more this man hears the joy in the father's house, the more he thinks about this son of yours with this robe and this ring and this sandals and this feast, the more angry he becomes. And so he refuses to participate. The father is inside rejoicing because the son has come back. The son is inside rejoicing because he's been welcomed home. The servants are rejoicing because the younger brother is now back within the family fold. And the older brother rejects the joy that is in the father and all those who are with him. Even after, and we'll come back to this, even after the father goes outside himself to plead with the older brother. Pride always rejects humility. What is the older brother actually saying? Can I give you a paraphrase? This man receives sinners and eats with them. You see how we've reached the point? You see how now Christ has painted the portrait of those who were murmuring because the Lord Jesus received sinners and ate with them? That is precisely the anger of the older brother. How dare you do this? How dare you receive sinners and eat with them? And remember that the Christ has been giving us now glimpses not just into his own heart, but into the very heart of the triune God. That he has given us a glimpse into heaven itself. that because he is the only begotten of his Father, that what they see in him is actually just a full and accurate demonstration of the compassions and mercies of his Father who is in heaven, and the operations of the Holy Spirit in convincing and converting sinners. And what lies beneath that accusation? This man receives sinners and eats with them, is the implication, I'm better than that, and I know better than that. This is not the way the world ought to work. This is not the way the household ought to be run. And my friends, such a spirit of anger can be seen in at least two places, outside the church and tragically within the Church of Jesus Christ. It is seen outside the church when the gospel is preached to sinners. One of the ways I'm sometimes fairly confident that someone has got the message of God's good news is when they start getting angry with me. That might seem counterintuitive, but you perhaps, if you've been here long enough, you've seen this. I think of a woman who used to attend here a long time ago now, but she would become furious time after time after time because the good news of salvation by grace was being proclaimed. And her problem was that she knew that she was a good person, and she could not understand why, when she was such a good person, God wasn't just going to welcome her into his kingdom. And what infuriated her was the fact that these sinners, disgusting, despicable, appalling people in her perspective, what is wrong with God that he would welcome people like that and not someone like me? And so grace would make her angry. Repentance would infuriate her. You mean you just need to turn from your sins and come back, that you could be a paedophile, that you could be a homosexual, that you could be a robber, that you could be a murderer, that you could be a serial, and someone like that can turn from their sins and trust in this Jesus and be made clean and welcomed into the family of God and actually go to heaven? Yes. Yes, that is precisely what we mean. That is the scandal of the cross of Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. And my friends, that's the only hope you and I have. Not that we're good people who deserve to be brought in, but we're wretched people who deserve to be cast out, but are brought in by this free and sovereign grace as we begin by the Spirit's work to understand the compassions of a God who saves. It's why you can go to any creature in this world and say, I have a Christ for you. Repent and believe the good news, and you shall be saved. And it angers those who do not understand grace. These people just walk in. No, they don't just walk in. No, they never just walk in. We welcome them in. That's even worse. I know. But if they come repenting and believing because of the grace of God at work in them, then we welcome them in as brothers and sisters, and we rejoice with the God of heaven who sits in the presence of the angels. We slay the fatted calf because the one who was dead is alive again, and the one who was lost is found. See, what lies behind this is this twisted notion of self-worthiness. Bad sinners, they can't come. But good sinners like me, yes, that's okay. And so we find this kind of anger outside the Church of Jesus Christ until, by his grace, God humbles the sinner and makes them realize that they too could only ever come in on the same basis. But we might say, you would not expect somebody who has no knowledge of God to understand grace, because that comes with the Spirit's operation in the heart. What is tragic is when this happens within the Church of Jesus Christ, or at least the professing Church of Jesus Christ. when there is suspicion over the spiritual good that God does to people. When, even though we might not put it quite this way, we're really only interested for salvation for the right kind of people. When perhaps we resent joy over sinners being saved, people being brought into the kingdom, and an investment in the lambs of the flock. Is God's rejoicing love over returning sinners shared by and reflected by us as a church? How much in your heart is there of the seeking shepherd? How much of the searching woman? How much of the compassionate, eagerly waiting father whose very character draws his rebellious son back to him? Or do you not want a certain kind of people in the congregation? Perhaps it's as unsubtle as they've got the wrong colour skin. Or perhaps they've got a dodgy accent. And I don't just mean a foreign accent. I mean that they don't talk proper like. Perhaps it's because they don't live in the right place. Perhaps they don't dress in the way that you think is appropriate. Perhaps they've not been brought up in the right kind of church, or even worse, they've been brought up in the wrong kind of church. Perhaps they don't know how to behave when they come to church. These are not the kind of people that we want here, right? Do I hear an amen? Good. What a despicable attitude. Why are we pouring our resources into evangelizing? Why do we spend so much time and energy ministering to people who are just beginning to learn the ways of the Lord? Why do we give ourselves to pouring out the good things that God has given to this church upon people that the world might think are appalling? Because it's grace. Because it's the heart of God. I distinctly remember, must be 15 years ago now, I was standing about 15 yards in that direction, and some of the lads and lasses who used to go out on the park, at least one of them is dead now, stabbed on the other side of the neighbourhood because he got caught up in a drug deal that went wrong. And I was walking back here, I was bringing them into the church building, it was 9-10 o'clock on a Friday night. It was a warm summer's evening, and not casting any aspersions on the people who live there now, but this gang of 10 or 12 young people, they were what you'd expect a gang of 10 or 12 young people to be, who were hanging around on the park at 10 o'clock on a Friday night. People slammed the windows shut. You could almost feel people drawing back. If you go on some of the social media sites associated with a community that thinks highly of itself, the disdain that is expressed for a certain kind of person who live among us, there's no subtlety. My friends, are those not the very kinds of people that we would expect God to save? Isn't it just the repenting and returning sinner over whom God rejoices more than over what? 99 just people who need no repentance, who think of themselves as perfectly fine and acceptable in themselves. My friends, we have a gospel for every creature. And there is nothing more terrible and nothing more tragic than for some kind of angry disdain to take a grip upon the hearts of God's people and to start thinking that our church is for a certain kind of sinner, rather than for everyone who repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ. And you see, what lies behind that anger, thirdly, is the older brother's resentment. Where does his distance come from? It's because of his anger. Where does his anger bubble up from? It's the resentment of his heart. And it's a deep-seated, self-righteous resentment. And by no means is this man, it seems, prepared to climb down. Listen to what he says from verse 29. Look, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. That's almost a script for self-righteousness, isn't it? That's the language of entitlement. That's the language of a man who doesn't imagine that he could be anything but worthy. That's what he's setting out before the Father, his credentials. What about me? Look what I am and look what I've done. Have you forgotten, first of all, my long service, these many years? Have you forgotten my perfect record? I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Have you forgotten that you've always been niggardly with regard to me? You've always held back what belonged to me. You never gave me even a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Right buried in the middle, you can see the older brother's mentality. Let me paraphrase. All these years, I've been slaving away for you. You see what's wrong? He doesn't think of himself as a son. He's got a slave mentality. I've been earning credit. I've been ticking the boxes. And you haven't given me the reward to which I am entitled. It's the logic of self-righteousness. And that's where his resentment comes from. That ought to be me. I ought to be in the center of the party. You should be rejoicing. Oh, well, not so much rejoicing. Rewarding me. You should be praising me. I should be up on the platform at the front. And you should be saying, look at my good son. Look at all the things he's done. Look at all the work he's accomplished. I've slaved away. Where's my payment? Still remember a terrifying conversation that I heard once with a deacon in a very, very different church. He'd served for a number of years. And he said, it says there, right there in Timothy, that the deacon gets his reward. Where's my reward? I've been slaving away. Where's my reward? What a terrible disposition. What an ugly spirit. The spirit of a slave. This deep-rooted entitlement that gives rise to this deep-rooted resentment. He's angry because of the gift, because he can only think in terms of payment. You see this over and over again in Christ's dealings with the Pharisees. Men who think that you have to rack up the points in order to get the reward, and who do not understand and will not accept that salvation is the free gift of God to hell-deserving sinners. It's a tragic insult to the Father's justice and kindness. He doesn't get it. My friends, what a fearful thing for the spirit of the older brother to creep into the church of Jesus Christ. What does it sound like? I come morning and evening. I could show you my bank account. I give a tenth of all that I receive. I've served. I've worked. I've striven. I've done my bit. I've been around, I've served my time, now what about me? Why don't you put me on the throne for a while? Why don't you put me in the spotlight? Why don't I get the praise to which I am entitled as a servant of Jesus Christ in this place? At which point you're thinking, do you know what a servant of Christ is? I'm not saying that it is happening here. But I am saying that sometimes you'll hear that whisper in your heart. What about me? I deserve better than this. Pastors are prone to this. I don't deserve this trouble. Don't they know what I do? Don't they know how I work? Don't they know how I serve? I deserve better than this. Deacons face this battle. I don't even get to stand up the front. I'm not putting words into their mouths for one moment, but I don't get to stand. No one sees me doing my bit. I'm the hidden servant. Where's my reward? Church members can get into this habit as well. Don't they realize how important I am? Don't they think I'm better than this? Don't they understand my worthiness? Why don't people treat me the way that I deserve? My friends, if anybody treated me the way that I deserve, I would be in hell, and so would you. If anybody treated me the way that I deserve, and I tried to come into the Church of Jesus Christ on the basis of my merits and my credits, I would not stand a chance. If God treated me the way that I deserve, I would be in the pit of damnation, and so would you. It's grace by which we are saved, and not by works, lest anyone should boast. And this man is kind of doing an inverted boasting. What about me? Why do these people get all the good stuff? Why are you investing in them? Why are you caring for them? Because they, my friend, are sinners like you. And they depend upon grace just as much as you and I do. And they need the beauty and the glory of God to be set before them just as much as any one of us. It's horrible, isn't it? The idea of a Christian saying, but I've never been blessed. God's never done anything for me. If that's the characteristic spirit of your thinking, then you need to ask whether or not you are a Christian at all. Because by definition, Christianity is a religion of divine grace. For a Christian to say, what has God done for me? Don't you see? It's an impossibility. Or at least near. For a Christian to say, I've never been blessed. How much must you have lost sight of? How low must be your opinion of the God of heaven if you cannot say, Lord, why was I brought in? Why was I made to taste the feast and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? The language of the child of God is not, why haven't I been given this? How in the world was I ever given this? Is there a root of bitterness in your heart? May God in his mercy stamp it out of us and show us the Father, show us the Spirit, show us the Son. As we come to the conclusion, as we think about the older brother's distance and the older brother's anger and the older brother's resentment, and I hope recoil from it, repenting over any trace of it in our souls, what must be left in our hearts as we come away from this beautiful parable is the father's response to the older brother. He said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. All through his dealings with both brothers, the Father is unfailingly gracious, unfailingly generous, and unfailingly gentle. Do you remember when he saw the younger brother coming from the tower of his home, and in the distance he recognized the way that he walked, and he came down and he ran out toward him, and he put aside all his own dignity, and he threw himself with kisses upon this rebel wretch who'd brought such shame to the family, and he gave him the robe, and he gave him the ring, and he gave him the sandals, and he gave him the feast? It's just as remarkable that when the older brother stands outside and said, "I'm not going into my father's feast," that the father of the house goes out and pleads with him. There are two examples of matchless condescension in this panel of the parable. The first is when the father rushes out to embrace the returning younger brother, and the other is when the father goes out to plead with the complaining older brother. His heart toward both is the same. He is just as ready to deal in mercy, grace, and compassion with both the older and the younger. He shows as much gracious condescension to both. And look at what he says. "Son, you are always with me. There never has been any necessary distance between us. My son, the door has always been open for you. And at any time you could have stepped through. And all that I have is yours. It is not I who have treated you as a slave, my son. It is you who have behaved like one. It was always yours for the taking. You're the man who said, 'I have to earn it.'" And he says, "It was right. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. You never entered into your privileges. You never enjoyed what was available to you because you thought you had to earn it and you felt that you never really could. But it was right. It was gloriously proper. It's the only real understanding response when someone is dead and alive again to rejoice. When someone who was lost is found. However far they have to travel, however great a distance they have gone to, whatever they have done, they may only need to step in from just outside, or they might need to come back from the far country. But the same goodness and mercy and grace is held out to all who will humble themselves and step into the embrace of the Father. Son, any right thinking and any right feeling man or woman would rejoice because your brother who was dead is alive and he who was lost has been found. You," he says to the older son, "you have lost nothing that was yours to enjoy. He's not deprived you of anything. There's enough and to spare for all. But you came on the wrong basis, and you have shut yourself out." You see, the door was always open for the younger brother to come back and for the older brother to come in. And do you see now how wrong that twisted hyper-Calvinist was to say, "Well, I'm all right. I'm standing outside with the older brother, sneering at this stuff and saying, 'Well, at least I'm always with him, and all that he has is mine.'" The older brother needs to step in too. The older brother needs to bow too. The older brother needs to grasp the grace of God too. The older brother needs to be brought in not as a slave who's earned his reward, but as a son because of grace and mercy. What of us? The very truth that makes the Pharisee grumble makes the convinced sinner rejoice. The thing at which the Pharisee complains is the gospel that you and I need to preach to men and women, boys and girls. The very thing that makes people angry, how dare God save sinners, is the very glory of the crucified Christ. Because it's only sinners who can be saved. Only those who know themselves wretched and needy and distressed and outcast, who recognizing the grace of God in Christ, are brought in rejoicing. And that which is the shame of the world is the glory of the church. And that which is the anger of the proud is the joy of the humble. And that which is disdained by the self-righteous is the delight of the repenting sinner. My friends, you will never, never enter the kingdom except through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, poured out according to the compassionate mercies of God. You have seen the heart of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You have seen the open door. You have seen the waiting Father. You've seen the searching woman. You've seen the seeking shepherd. Do you see what God is like? My friends, that's what we ought to be like. And that's what we ought to enter into. That's your joy. And that's your security, and that's your delight. Salvation cannot be of works. And if you think it must be, you will always remain complaining outside. Salvation is all of grace. Salvation is a free gift bestowed by a merciful God upon hell-deserving sinners. And if you know yourself to be such, if you understand the wretchedness of your heart, if you feel the transgressions that you have committed, the answer is not to tidy yourself up and to work a bit harder and to do a bit better and to come and demand that God should let you in. The answer is to acknowledge what you are and go back to the God who saves. You notice what happens again to the younger brother. You see, he's still not sure, is he? As he comes back, he says, Father, treat me like a slave. If that's what it takes, treat me like a slave. The father says, no, 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 you're a son to me. And not a son of the second rank. Here's the robe, here's the ring, here's the sandals, here's the feast. Come in and enter into the joy that I and those with me feel because you were dead and you're alive. There's no indication, at least in this parable, that the older brother realized his mistake and went in. And there's no indication that he didn't and stayed out. This parable ends on a note of grace. The door has not been shut. The younger brothers, they're coming. They're entering in. They're coming into the kingdom. They're responding to the good news of Jesus Christ. They're coming, not bringing their sins with them, but leaving them behind. And they're putting their trust in Jesus of Nazareth as the one who shows the heart of God to sinners. And at this point in time, the older brothers are standing outside saying, "What's going on in there?" Christ says, step in. Step in. Don't hold yourself outside. Don't keep yourself at arm's length. The feast is spread. The joy is rich. The fire is warm. The food is good. And all this is yours. If you will only come. What's wrong with most of us is that when we begin to feel ourselves sinners, we push it away. You ought to labour for a sense of your sinnership. Borrowed that word from Spurgeon. A sense of your sinnership. A deep and accurate sense that you deserve nothing but the damnation of God for the sins that you have committed. Because when you see and know that, then as you comprehend the goodness and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, then you will come as you ought and say, I have nothing to plead. And if you made me like a slave, I would not be able to complain. And you will find God to be what he has always been and still is. A God who welcomes sinners and eats with them. Whosoever will, come. And God will welcome you in, and you shall have fellowship with him. Amen.